First R, 1992. This is Class 3, Session 2. Our class topic is, Let Us Be Glad and Rejoice, and Give Honor to Him, for the Marriage Supper of the Lamb is Come. Today's subtitle is, The Armies on White Horses. This afternoon's teacher will be our brother Jim Cowie. Brother Jim.
Brother Jim and my dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. When we left Revelation 19 yesterday, we were there at the end of the career of the rainbowed angel in the second hallelujah, what we might call the Amen hallelujah. It equates with the glorious vision of Revelation chapter 5, brethren and sisters, and that's where I'd like you to start with me in this session this afternoon. For here we see in Revelation chapter 5 the victorious Lamb surrounded by the glorified saints, with an audience of the angels of heaven and the mortal population of the nations. It's an incredible scene, brethren and sisters, an absolutely incredible scene, but one that is a reality and should be a reality to each one of us, because we shall be there and we shall sing the new song of verse 9, a song that can only be sung by immortal people. The words are known, but the feeling, the sentiment with which they express these words are impossible in the mortal being. It can only be sung by immortals with the fullness in which we see it sung here. That's why it's a new song. And when you meet that phrase, which is drawn from the Psalms, it's always in the context of immortality. So they sing a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book. And they finish in verse 10, Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. And then he says in verse 11, And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders. The living creatures are the saints in their militant aspect, their administrative role as kings. The 24 elders are the saints in their priestly role. So here they are as kings and priests around the throne. And on the altar, that is, looking in upon this glorious scene of Yahweh manifested in Christ, surrounded by his glorified saints as kings and priests, there are a whole community, a vast community of the angels of heaven. And they're numbered in verse 11. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And here they are, brothers and sisters, the enthralled spectators of this scene that we see in Revelation chapter 19, when the system of Rome has been destroyed and the great hallelujah chorus goes up. And it's concluded with the word, Amen. It's done. It's finished. And they say with a loud voice in verse 12, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and so on. And then in verse 13, there are others there. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and the honor and the glory and the power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne. And unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts, or the four living creatures, said, Amen. There it is. Here's the second hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. The judgments are passed. The throne of David now extends throughout the whole earth, brethren and sisters, and everybody acknowledges it. And the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. That was the scene that Revelation 19 created in our minds as we came towards the end of our session yesterday. And we saw that at the end of that 30-year period of intense judgment between the two hallelujahs, that the work of expunging from the earth the Catholic harlot system had been completed. That's why the cry went up, and that's why the voice came from the throne, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And then we came to consider, didn't we, did we not, very briefly, the marriage of the Lamb, which had occurred at Sinai. And there in the precincts of that awesome place, brethren and sisters, the Lord had taken to himself his bride. Come ye my people, come aside, hide thyself in thy chambers, while the indignation be overpassed. But of course they will burst forth with him from those chambers for the work of judgment. But in the time that they spend there with their bridegroom, they will rejoice together in preparation for the work that is before them. That's why it says in verses 7 and 8, that the marriage of the Lamb hath come, And to her it has been granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So the marriage of the Lamb had come some time before. Anything up to 20 years before, we have the vision here in Revelation 19 celebrating the destruction of Rome in the first hallelujah. And then, brothers and sisters, the next 30 years sees the fulfillment of the second hallelujah. Now, somewhere in that period, between the first hallelujah and the second hallelujah, there is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And just like in many of our marriages, we have the ceremony in one place, and then we celebrate the marriage in another place with a supper, so it will be for Christ and the saints. The marriage supper of the Lamb will not be at Sinai. It will be some time later. In the scheme of things, from this chart here, somewhere between the first hallelujah and the second hallelujah, that supper will be held. We cannot be dogmatic about it, because we're not told specifically. But the suggestion is that because verses 6 to 8 represent the first hallelujah, and verse 9 goes on to speak of the marriage supper of the Lamb, that the inference of that is that the marriage supper of the Lamb is celebrated shortly after the destruction of Rome. But be that as it may, brothers and sisters, it will be a time of great rejoicing. It will be a time when the veil will have been lifted from some nations and will be in the process of being lifted from all nations. And the celebration will be matched in due time by the nations who are gathered to worship in the house of prayer for all nations. Have a look at Isaiah 25 very quickly. The language of Isaiah 25 is pregnant with meaning in terms of the prophecy of Revelation chapter 19. We begin in verse 1, and you will be familiar with these words because I believe they're alluded to in Revelation 19. Praise our God, O ye his servants. Have a look at verse 1. O Yahweh, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. We're going to meet those words again in a minute. Faithfulness and truth. What has he done? Verse 2, he's made of a city a heap, a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. You see, he's destroyed the harlot system. Verse 3, therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, the city of terrible nations shall fear thee. So he goes on in that kind of language. The blast of the terrible ones is a storm against the wall, end of verse 4. And then we come down to verse 6, and in this mountain shall Yahweh of hosts make unto all peoples a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the Catholic veil that is spread over all nations. And he will do that initially to the saints by swallowing up death in victory, verse 8, and wiping away all tears from off all faces. We'll meet those words again in Revelation 21. Then in verse 9, it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Can you see where the roots of Revelation 19 are? So when the marriage supper of the Lamb is celebrated, it is celebrated because of the lifting of the veil that is upon the face of all nations when that harlot system has been destroyed. So we come back to Revelation 19. There's just one more thing we need to pick up from the earlier verses up to verse 10. And it is this. We didn't focus upon verse 8 or verse 9. We need to do that. In verse 8 we read, to her hath been granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. Now, brethren and sisters, we know that fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And when the saints came to the judgment seat, they will only go beyond it to become part of the rainbowed angel if they had a covering of imputed righteousness. If their garment was unspotted by the world, that is, they had kept themselves separate and their sins have been forgiven. But now we see in verse 8, because you see, this is talking about some time beyond the judgment seat, at least 15 years. Beyond the judgment seat. This is talking about the time when they are manifested in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ in immortality. We've gone on from the righteousness that is imputed by faith. We've got something else here. We've got the manifestation physically of righteousness. And that's why it says, she shall be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. The cleanness is the cleanness of a nature cleansed. The nature has been changed. And the whiteness, you'll notice the margin has got bright, the brightness that that word speaks of is a reference to the glory of character, the perfection of character. So here we've got the next stage. They have come to the judgment seat wearing a white garment in a figurative sense, and they leave it wearing a white nature. And in the brightness of that nature, there shines a character. That's why it then says, and the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. And Brother Thomas points out correctly that the word is in the plural. It's not righteousness, abstract, it's righteousnesses. And Rotherham translates it, the righteous, should I say, Dr. Thomas translates, I think supported by Rotherham, the righteous actions of the saints. Because you see, what we've got here, brothers and sisters, is the principle of God manifestation. Here are people who in their lives endeavor to weave into their lives the principles of the Father's character. They acted like Him. But that is not what saved them so much. What saved them was their faith, that they were counted to be blameless at the judgment seat. They didn't have any sins. But their reward for weaving into their life the Father's character was to be made part of the bride. It's the righteousnesses of the saints that are evident at this time. You see, that's talking about God manifestation. And that's the principle of verse 10. That's why John, who had been transported beyond the judgment seat and into the future, was not permitted to lie at the feet of the angel. He was to stand up with him because, you see, the angel was immortal. And John was immortal, in a sense. He was beyond the judgment seat. And that's why he's told in verse 10, when he fell at his feet, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant. We're about the same work, John. You're going to take over from me shortly. We're about the same work. And of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now what's he talking about? The word testimony there is the Greek word martyria, which means witness. It's used variously. For instance, it's over in verse 4 of chapter 20. He saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Same word. What is the witness of Jesus? Well, you go through that phrase in the Apocalypse, and this is what it tells you. That the witness of Jesus was the manifestation in him of the Father in every way, and the declaration of the Father's righteousness in his death and resurrection and immortalization. And the guarantee of divine judgment, brethren and sisters, was the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. And that happened because of his righteousness. And it's that righteousness that he manifests in judgment. Verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So there's the quality. The fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. And because they have manifested God in their lives, now they manifest him in warfare, in righteous warfare. So here are those who have the testimony of Jesus. And like John, they're prepared to die for it. Like those of chapter 20, verse 4, who were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. They followed his example, because these are those who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And brethren and sisters, what that means for you and me is simply this. That if we want to be there in that day, then we're going to have to be manifestations of our God in some measure. That's what it's saying. And that's the vital principle of the Apocalypse. Because you see, it says there at the end of verse 10, for the testimony or witness of Jesus is the spirit of the prophecy, as it should read. The article is there. Now, the word spirit has a wide usage, but clearly in this place it means the vital principle. So let me paraphrase that last section of verse 10 for you. Worship God for the witness of Jesus, that is everything for which he stood, and the declaration of the divine righteousness in his life, death, resurrection, and immortalization. The witness of Jesus, which is the pattern through which all the members of the bride must go, is the vital principle of the prophecy. And the next thing we read, verse 11, heaven opens and there bursts forth a great community of people. There bursts forth an army, brethren and sisters, all of them manifestations of God. Now immortal beings, no longer carrying the burdens of mortality and the baggage of sin. That's all left, gone behind them. Because they presented themselves at the judgment seat with the fine linen of an imputed righteousness and were rewarded because in their life there was the righteousnesses of God manifestation. And now they possess the nature of God himself. They become consubstantial with their Creator and with his Son. And that's why they can go forth with him, because he goes forth to make war in righteousness. And he rides forth before them on a horse. Have a look at him in verse 11. I saw heaven opened. Ezekiel saw that. We know that when he saw the vision of the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, as he stood there and he saw visions of Elohim, or mighty ones, in which he himself was included, he said, I saw heaven opened, and there were the cherubim in glory before him. Here it is again. Heaven is opened. That is, the government of Christ is opened and revealed. And from that government in Zion proceeds forth a war horse with a rider. And behind him, more war horses and riders. You and I are in there, as is John. Look at verse 11. Behold, a white horse. Why a white horse? Well, the clue, of course, comes from verse 8, doesn't it? Clean and white. There's righteousness involved here, brethren and sisters. A white horse. Now, the horse is a symbol of war. We shall see that in a minute. So there's an ellipsis in verse 11. A white horse equates with the words that follow. And in righteousness, there's your whiteness, in righteousness he doth judge and make war, there's your horse. So you can connect the word white with the word righteousness and the word horse with the word war. Because that's exactly what the white horse represents. A horse used in righteousness to judge the nations. And of course, the victims of that judgment is the Catholic harlot system, which has refused to bow the knee to the anointed of Yahweh, whom he's established in Zion as a result of Armageddon. So here we've got ourselves now into a new scene, and the purpose of verses 11 to 21 is to demonstrate how the victory of the Amen, Hallelujah, of verse 4 is achieved. This is how we get to the end of the 40 years of divine judgment and the 30-year intense one-hour judgment upon the Catholic nations of Europe. This is how it's accomplished, brethren and sisters. It's accomplished by the manifestation of divine power in Christ and his saints, who go forth in righteousness to make war. And they ride upon white horses. You'll see down in verse 14, the armies which were with him in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That is, they're immortal beings, white and clean. But they're also riding upon white horses. Now, I want you to notice, if you've got some kind of highlighting pencil, you might like to use it. You know, we've got to pick up these little phrases that indicate the importance of a theme that runs through a chapter. You look at this one. In verse 11 it says, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. In verse 14 it says, there followed him upon white horses. So there are people sitting upon white horses. In verse 19, towards the end of the verse, it says, they made war against him that sat on the horse and against his army, who also were sitting on horses. In verse 21 it says, and the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. Now why does it keep emphasizing this? that sat upon the horse. Well, you see, it's talking about the rider who guides the horse. We're going to see who the horse represents in the case of verse 11 and verse 14 in a minute. But there are other horses in this chapter as well. Have a look at verse 18. That ye may eat the flesh of kings, of captains, of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them. So you see, those things, kings, captains, mighty men, and horses, are all symbolic of a war machine, of a means of proceeding into war. And verse 18 represents the Catholic war machine, the European nations that the Pope will use to advance against Christ. Whereas the horse upon which he sits and upon which his saints sit is another war machine, a vehicle for destruction. We shall see who that represents in a minute. But you get the idea. There is Christ and the saints sitting upon horses. There are the Catholic nations of Europe with their leaders, that is, those who sat upon them, sitting upon horses, vehicles of war. And there's a contest going on between two armies sitting upon horses. Now, the horse is clearly a symbol of warfare. Just a quick look at these references will demonstrate that fact. Proverbs 21, verse 31 says, "The horse is prepared against the day of battle." Zechariah 10, verse 3, we'll look more closely at that in a minute. He says that Judah is prepared as his goodly horse in the battle. Revelation 19, 14, we've seen. Isaiah 43, verse 17, which bringeth forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power. Ezekiel 38, verse 4, Gog comes with all thine army, horses and horsemen. So there's no doubt that the horse is symbolic of the power of making war, a war machine. In the Apocalypse, of course, and in Zechariah, horses are represented in various colours. There's red horses and speckled horses and white horses and black horses and grizzled horses and pale horses, each one speaking of some facet of history. In the case of the Apocalypse, in the early chapters, it speaks of the Roman Empire. Because, you see, the Roman Empire used its vehicle of warfare to achieve its control of peoples. But that horse went through certain phases, red and pale and whatever. When we come to Revelation chapter 19, there's no doubt that the horse upon which the Lord Jesus Christ sits in verse 11 are the people of Israel. It's the people of Israel, the Jews, who are his horse. And they are the horses of verse 14 upon which the saints sit, because they guide that horse in the conquest of the nations of Catholic Europe, who in their turn are riding upon their horses, their vehicles of warfare. How do we prove that? Well, we need to prove it, don't we? We need to come back to Zechariah chapter 9 and 10, the latter first. Now, Zechariah is full of horses, as is the Apocalypse. Chapter 1 speaks of a man riding upon a red horse who stood among the myrtle trees. And behind him there were red horses, speckled and white. Represents the Lord Jesus Christ at Armageddon, victorious over the nations. And the horses there are clearly the people of Israel. In Zechariah chapter 10, that's spelled out for us. What we read there in verse 3 is this. "Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For Yahweh of armies hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle." He has made them as his goodly horse in the battle. The language is unmistakable. And it goes on to say in verse 4, "Out of him came forth the corner and the nail, out of him the battle bow." A little bit more about the bow in a minute. "Out of him every oppressor together. And they shall be as mighty men." He's talking now about Jewry in general. "They shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle." How do you tread down the mire? Well, you ride horses. "And they shall fight, because Yahweh is with them. And the riders on horses," that is the enemy who are riding their horses, "shall be confounded." Verse 7. "And they of Ephraim," and that represents the Jews who are outside the land at Armageddon, They shall be like mighty men, and their heart shall rejoice through wine, and so on. And what shall they do? Verse 11, in the second Exodus, which is the subject matter from verse 8 onwards, we read in verse 11, he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. In other words, there's going to be judgment. And so Israel is going to be used as a weapon. That is, both the Jews in the land at the time of Armageddon and beyond, and the Jews whom Elijah regathers and brings back into the land over 40 years. They're both going to be used as a vehicle of war. He's made Judah his goodly horse in the battle. Now, a horse provides motivation. And that's exactly the figure that is used in chapter 9. You have a look at Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 13. And this is what we see there. Zechariah 9:13 says, when I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim and raised up thy sons, O Zion, etc. So there's a bow and arrow involved here. And they're to be used in warfare against the nations. That becomes clear from verse 14 and 15. Just read those verses. Yahweh shall be seen over them. It's a reference to the saints overshadowing the Jews as they're regathered out of all nations. And his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. We shall see who the arrow is in a minute. And Adonai Yahweh shall blow the trumpet to regather Israel, and shall go with the whirlwinds, the hurricanes of the south. The hurricanes of the south, brethren and sisters, are the saints who have come from the south, from Sinai. And Yahweh of armies, there they are, the saints in glory, shall defend them, that is, Israel. And they shall devour and subdue the sling stones, and they shall drink and make noises through wine, etc. In other words, they will be victorious over their enemies. It's interesting to note that there's wine involved because they're actually pressing out the wine press. They are the ones who are used to press out the wine press of the wrath of God. That's why in Revelation 14 it said that blood came out of the wine press up to the horse bridles. And the horse referred to is the vehicle that Christ and the saints will use to go into battle. It's the nation of Israel, both those Jews in the land and those Jews who are outside the land at Armageddon. Now, why do I keep talking about that? Well, you see, in verse 13 of Zechariah 9, we are told that Judah is the bow and Ephraim is the arrow. See that? When I have bent Judah for me and filled the bow, Judah, with Ephraim. Now, here's a symbol that is extremely important. But you need to understand a principle of interpretation. In the prophetic scriptures, when the scriptures speak of the future of Israel, certain names are used. And this rule is almost invariable. And if you don't have it, you won't interpret them properly. The rule is this, brethren and sisters, that Judah refers to the Jews who are in the land when Christ appears at Armageddon. Proof? Zechariah 12, verse 7. He shall save the tents of Judah first. Zechariah 14, verse 14. Judah shall fight at Jerusalem. So the Jews in the land, whatever tribe they might be from, doesn't matter, they're called Judah. Proof? Joel 3, verse 1. When I bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. Judah, 1948. Jerusalem, 1967. That rule is invariable. The Jews in the land are Judah in the prophetic scripture. But the other titles, Israel, when it's used of the people and not the land, Ephraim, which of course represents the northern tribes who were taken away into captivity and are still there, and the remnant of Jacob, when you see those three terms used, brethren and sisters, you always think of the Jews who are outside the land at the time of Armageddon. Now you can test me out. You have a look at Isaiah chapter 11 one day. You test me out. Have a look at Ezekiel chapter 20. Have a look at Jeremiah 3. You'll see that it's right. It's right. The Jews in the land are Judah. And those outside the land are Ephraim or Israel or the remnant of Jacob. And if you confuse them, you'll be all over the place on prophecy. You've got to get that principle straight. When you've got it straight, you can read that verse and understand it. Verse 13, when I have bent Judah for me. Now there's the Jews who are in the land when Christ appears at Armageddon, and he saves the tents of Judah first. He purifies that people, Zechariah 12 and 13. And they live in houses apart, until they come to the realization of what they've done. And when they have been converted, brethren and sisters, they become a source of motivation to their brethren. Jeremiah 3:18, they will go forth. The house of Judah will go forth to the house of Israel who are outside the land. They'll be a source of motivation to them, just like a bow. But a bow without an arrow is useless, as is an arrow without a bow. So he bends the bow of Judah. He provides motivation. He makes them as his goodly horse in the battle. And he fills the bow with Ephraim, the Jews who are outside the land. And that arrow, brethren and sisters, is the arrow of verse 14. Yahweh shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. And that arrow, Ephraim, will make its way back to the land under the leadership of Elijah in the second Exodus, and will strike through the heart of the king's enemies, Psalm 45. It's the weapon that he will use to destroy the resistance of the Catholic nations of Europe. And you see, that's the reason why when Elijah has brought the Jews out of all countries, whether they be scattered, he brings them into Europe. Now, of all places to bring them, why would he bring them into Europe? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Because they're the horse upon whom he that is faithful and true fights against the Laodicean system. Pick that up in verse 11 of Revelation 19. He's called faithful and true. That comes from the letter to the Laodiceans, brothers and sisters. That's the specific title chosen for Laodicea because his judgments are against the Laodicean Catholic system. So the rider upon the horse is he that was faithful and true that comes to destroy the Laodicean corruption. And he does it with the nation of Israel. Now I said to you, he brings them into Europe. Where's the proof? Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. One of the many places that speaks of the second exodus of Israel. A grand section of scripture. Ever noticed this before, brethren and sisters? You know who Ezekiel was prophesying to? When he prophesied in about 600 BC, the nation of Israel to the north, the kingdom of Israel, had long since gone into captivity. They'd been gone for 120 years. He was prophesying to the Jews that were in Babylon. They were Judah. He doesn't talk to Judah in this chapter. He's not talking to Judah. Ever notice that in Ezekiel 20? Verse 30, verse 27, for instance. Therefore, son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Verse 30, wherefore say unto the house of Israel. End of verse 31, shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? Verse 39, verse 40, verse 44. He's not talking to Judah. He's talking to the house of Israel. And where are they at the return of Christ, brethren and sisters? The land of Israel is there, and the Jews in the land are called Judah. But Israel, its people, are in dispersion. They're the Ephraim, who are outside the land. That's why it says, you see, in verse 33, as I live, saith Adonai Yahweh, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm, with a fury poured out, will I rule over you, and I will bring you out from the peoples, plural. And will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. So he brings them out from the countries whither they are scattered. That's why he's talking to Israel. Because this prophecy has to do with the second exodus of Israel, which is the work of Elijah. Now where does he bring them? Where is Elijah aiming for when he brings them out of the countries? Have a look at verse 35. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. And there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So will I plead with you, saith Adonai Yahweh. So he pleads with them there. Of course, he pleads with them there by their experiences. And the purpose of that pleading is, verse 37 and 38, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. You'll be baptized into the truth when I finish with you. And I will purge out from among you the rebels. I need time to do that, as I did in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. It took 38 years to accomplish it then. I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn. Yes, they'll all come out. There won't be one single Jew left anywhere. In America, Australia, Canada, doesn't matter where they are. They'll all come out, but they shall not enter into the land of Israel. Why? Because he'll purge out the rebels who don't have faith. And it's their children. As Jeremiah puts it in Jeremiah 3:15, I'll take one of a city and two of a family, and I'll bring them into the land. They won't all get back. There'll be some Joshuas and Calebs amongst them, but the bulk of them, the older generation, will perish in the wilderness of the peoples. Now, where is this wilderness of the peoples? You will search your Bible high and low, and the only place you'll find any wilderness of the peoples is in Revelation chapter 17. It's not the sandy wilderness of Sinai he's talking about. That's not where they're going to be brought. They might actually pass through there physically, but he's not talking about that wilderness, brethren and sisters. He's talking about a different wilderness. In Revelation 17 and verse 3, we read this. John was taken to see the great whore, verse 1. Babylon the Great, verse 5. The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. There she is, brethren and sisters. Where did he see her? He saw her in the wilderness of what? Has to be peoples, doesn't it? Because she was there sitting upon the beast in a place of many waters. Who are the waters? Have a look at verse 15. He saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. It's a wilderness of the peoples. So Elijah's work is to bring the Jews back from all countries of their dispersion. It'll take him a few years to do that. That's why the proclamation is going on, you see. While the saints are proclaiming to the nations to submit to Christ, Elijah is gathering all the Jews out of all the countries, and he uses British ships to do it. And he casts them across the Atlantic and the Pacific and the Indian Ocean from all countries. And where does he bring them? Into the wilderness of the people. Into Europe. Now, why would he do that? Well, it's palpably obvious, isn't it? That they are going to be the goodly horse of Yahweh in battle. They're the vehicle of his judgment. They're the arrow that strikes through the heart of the enemy. And they will need to fight their way back against the anti-Semitic Catholic nations of Europe. And in the process, the rebels are purged out, and faith is developed. For Yahweh is seen over them. The power of the Spirit is there through the saints, enabling them to have the victory over their enemies. So that's the picture, you see, that's developed. That's why we are told in Revelation 19 that this one who is faithful and true rides upon a white horse. And his armies who follow him in heaven, verse 14, are upon white horses. They are there riding upon, as it were, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, as they make their way back to the land. And as the Jews in the land cooperate with the Jews outside the land and provide motivation for them to come back, so Yahweh is riding upon his goodly horse in the battle. Now it's necessary for us to understand those symbols, that we might see with clarity the way in which he intends to use the Jews to take vengeance upon the Catholic harlot system. And isn't it appropriate that it's the European nations who will feel the brunt of that judgment? They're the ones who have been so anti-Semitic in their history. And the evils of the pogroms and the Inquisition and of the Nazi destruction of so many Jews will be avenged by their own brethren as a means of purging those Jews and destroying at the same time the Catholic system entrenched in Europe. There's a beautiful harmony, isn't there, about the way that the Father works. So then, brethren and sisters, we come back now to Revelation 19. We need just to quickly run over verses 12 and 13. The one who rides upon the horse, his eyes were as a flame of fire. These are symbols that are drawn from elsewhere in the Apocalypse, aren't they? Brother Frank has dealt with Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to see that those symbols are picked up here in part. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns or diadems. And he had the name written that no man knew. The word knew is oida. It means to know fully, to be acquainted with fully. No one knew that name but he himself. How was it that he came to know the name fully? Well, the next verse explains it. But he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Brother Thomas points out it's his own blood. The word dipped there is bapto, baptized. He was clothed with a vesture, which means his nature has been changed because it was baptized in his own blood. And by the great sacrifice he made representatively for those who follow him now in heaven, brethren and sisters, he became the full manifestation of the Father. Not now just mentally and morally, but now physically. He was once the Word made flesh. Now look at him. What's his name at the end of verse 13? He's no longer the Word made flesh. He is the Word of God. He's there in substance. The Word of God, now mentally, morally, and physically, the manifestation of his Father. And behind him, a whole multitude who are just like him. And they're like him because, you see, they too have been made consubstantial with the Father. Why? Because mentally and morally they were like the Father. The testimony of Jesus. The witness of Jesus is the vital principle of the prophecy. And we talk about God manifestation, it falls out of our mouth glibly. These people are there because it was evident at the judgment seat that they were manifestations of the Father in some degree. They were not just hearers of the word, they were doers of the word. There was the righteousnesses of the saints. Hence their nature has been changed. And how did that come about? How is it that the flesh is defeated outside of them? Have a look at verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. There it is, brethren and sisters, the power of the Spirit. Hebrews 4:12. The sword of the Spirit. We are reminded of Zechariah 4 verse 6, about which we'll speak more later on. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith Yahweh. That's how the victory is accomplished. Firstly in Christ himself, then in his brethren, and now over the power of flesh manifested in the rebellion of the Catholic nations of Europe. He goes forth with a sharp sword out of his mouth. There he is in chapter 1. A sharp sword from his mouth. And here's the vision that we've got of that one riding forth upon a white horse, followed by an army upon white horses. And there's the sword of the Spirit going forth from his mouth. Then it says in verse 15 that he should smite the nations and he shall rule them. The word rule means to tend as a shepherd. But initially it's not a work of shepherding, it's a work of destruction. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's a reference back, of course, isn't it, to chapter 14, as you can see from the margin. That period of 30 years of treading out the winepress of the wrath of God. But where's this language drawn from, brethren and sisters? Where's the language of verse 16 drawn from? He hath on his vesture and on his thigh, the place where you put the sword, ordinarily, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now the kings, plural, and lords, plural, referred to there are the saints. We know that from chapter 17. In chapter 17 and verse 14 we read, these, that is the European nations who support the papacy, these, chapter 17, 14, shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Who are these lords and kings? And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So the kings and the lords of chapter 19, verse 16, is a reference to the saints in glory who follow him upon white horses. Now look at the language that's used. He's got a rod of iron, he's treading the winepress, and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is all lifted out of the Old Testament. We need to go back quickly and have a look at Psalm 2 and then Psalm 45. Now Psalm 2 is a remarkable little psalm. And it applies to a very narrow period in the scheme of things. In fact, it's used variously in the Acts of the Apostles for other things as well. But when you take it to its ultimate meaning, Psalm 2 applies to a very narrow window in the scheme of things. It refers to that period when the saints are proclaiming to the nations at large that they should submit to Christ. Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, fear God, give honor to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. It's about to come. It's in that period that Psalm 2 finds its ultimate fulfillment. Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? And when are they doing this? Well, have a look down at verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So Christ is there on Zion. The throne of David's established, brethren and sisters, when these things are happening. The nations gather. They're in a rage. They're imagining a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. We don't want any part of this. We will not have his control over us, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Yahweh shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And we've got 30 years of warfare because he set his king in Zion and they refuse him. What does he say to that one who sits upon his throne? I will declare the decree, verse 7. Yahweh said to me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And the kingdom is going to be established over all the earth. Then look at verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. This is where Revelation 19 and verse 15 is being drawn from. See the context of it? Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. This is Revelation 14, 6 and 7, isn't it? And the proclamation to the nations. And the proclamation that goes forth after Rome goes into the abyss. Be wise, ye kings. Serve Yahweh with fear. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Marvelous little psalm, that. And it just slots in there, in that period of the proclamation to the nations and in the period immediately after Rome's destruction. So, brethren and sisters, the language of the apocalypse is picked up from the Old Testament. Have a look at Psalm 45. Now, my time is running out, so I won't have much time to develop this, but you can read through this psalm fully for yourself. But just take a couple of little points out of it. Psalm 45, verse 3, gird thy sword upon thy thigh. Read those words somewhere before? Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. In thy majesty, ride prosperously. Ride prosperously? Interesting language, isn't it? Because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Look at verse 5. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall unto thee. Thou lovest righteousness, verse 7, and hatest iniquity. Have a look at verse 9. King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen, the bride, in gold of Ophir, tried faith. Where'd she come from? She came out of the Gentiles, as well as the Jews. Forget thy father's house, verse 10. Verse 11, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. Verse 12, the submission of Britain. And so it goes on in that vein, brethren and sisters. Psalm 45 is unquestionably one of the foundations of Revelation 19. Verse 17, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee for ever and ever. Praise our God, O ye his servants. Revelation 19, verse 5. So there are many allusions in that psalm, picked up in Revelation chapter 19. Let's go back there quickly to that 19th chapter. Let's see if we can just develop this a little bit more. Because the next verse, verse 17, speaks of an angel standing in the sun. Here he is. I saw one angel standing in the sun, as it should read. In fact, it's in the perfect tense, past tense. It should be rendered this way. One angel who had stood in the sun. It's a reference back to chapter 12, verse 1, when a woman was clothed with the sun. That, of course, was a reference to the ecclesia, which had apostatized and supported Constantine, and he had made the church the state religion. And the woman that was now pregnant with the man-child of sin, a papal system, was there standing in the sun. But now we've got the faithful bride, brethren and sisters, represented as an angel who had once stood in the sun, but was evicted from heaven because of apostasy. But this angel stands in the sun, or the government of the future age, and he cries with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls. Now, fowls are symbolic of nations. Just jot these references down. Daniel 4:12, Matthew 13:32, Jeremiah 12:9, Ezekiel 39:17, Isaiah 46:11. They will all demonstrate that the fowls of the heaven represent the nations. And the nations who have submitted to Christ will be invited to partake of a sacrifice that he will provide. And chief amongst those nations will be Israel. And Dr. Thomas highlights two references from the prophecy of Balaam. We won't have time to look at them. Jot these down. Numbers 23:24 and Numbers 24:7-8 make reference to Israel as a carrion bird and as a lion consuming a sacrifice provided by God. Here it is. The sacrifice of the Catholic nations of Europe and the other rebellious nations in the earth, who will become a sacrifice for those nations, including Israel, who are now under Christ, who have submitted to his government. That's why it says he flies in the midst of heaven, that is, he has political independence. He goes out to all people. Come, those nations who have got political independence from the papacy, he says to them, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. So there's going to be a great feast. Now this is the feast of Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 17 to 22 in its second phase. Now again, we haven't got time to go back to that, but please, jot that little reference down. Ezekiel 39, verses 17 to 22, and follow that through and you'll see that this feast is the second phase of the great sacrifice that Yahweh makes for the nations. The first one is Armageddon, the second one are the papal nations of Europe. He makes a sacrifice of them. Now, it's not that the nations will come and be cannibals. We know that this is symbolic language. It's not talking of literally eating the flesh of men and of beasts, brethren and sisters. It's talking of nations coming and giving assent to what is happening. In the same way that you and I come and eat bread and drink wine. It's not that we, like the Catholics say, are actually eating the flesh of Christ. It's that we are giving symbolic representation to the fact that we agree with what the Father did in his sacrifice. And we've become involved in it. So the nations who come to eat this sacrifice are nations who agree with the judgments. They've submitted to Christ. And they believe that what is happening is right and proper. In that sense, they come and they eat that sacrifice. And then he sees in verse 19, the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse of Israel and against his army. And the beast, that is, the Catholic system, the revived, in fact, beast of the earth at this stage of things, a bit more about that later on, the beast was taken and with him the false prophet, the Pope, that wrought signs before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire. Europe as the cauldron of divine judgment. It's also a symbol for total destruction. Because that's in fulfillment of Daniel 7, verse 11. Remember, the judgment shall sit. The judgment shall sit. And the body of the fourth beast, the Roman beast, will be utterly burned. But the other beasts, the other nations, will have their lives prolonged for a season of time. That is, they'll exist through the millennium. But the body of the fourth beast, Daniel 7:11, is utterly burned with fire. And the Catholic system is totally eradicated from the earth. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls of the nations were filled with their flesh, that is, the subject nations, who will assist in and endorse the judgments on Catholic Europe and their adherents, will be there to celebrate the destruction of that system. But I wonder if you've been counting. Because had you counted from verse 18 onwards the number of occurrences of the word flesh, you would have noted that in verse 18 there are five occurrences of the word flesh. Bear in mind that there are only seven all told in the Apocalypse. And there's another occurrence at the end of verse 21. Six occurrences of flesh. And the number of the system that is destroyed, brethren and sisters, is the number of a man, isn't it? Six. Six, six, six. And the sacrifice that is provided for the nations, which consists of the beast and the false prophet, or the Catholic system and its papacy, is said to be flesh provided for the nations to eat. The number of the man, Revelation 13, 18, six. Interesting, isn't it? And the next thing you read, the old serpent is bound. Why is he the old serpent? He was the one who gave us our problem, brethren and sisters. He was the one who was the origin of all the systems of men that are built upon flesh. He was the carnal mind back in the Garden of Eden. The old serpent is bound for 1,000 years. More of that tomorrow, God willing.